What time is this? This is part two of a two-part series under this title, For Such a Time as This. And I want to begin where we left off last week. We considered being called into the kingdom for such a time as this. From the perspective last week of Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, facing the fiery furnace of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, they stood faithful and respectful in the face of temptation to compromise. God blessed them and elevated their influence to the point of bringing King Nebuchadnezzar himself to declare that the God of Israel is an eternal king whose dominion endures forever. No other God, he said, can save like him. Folks, that is influence. We acknowledge the fact that it's easy to believe that certain biblical giants have been called into the kingdom for such a time as they did, but it's much more difficult to believe that in the same way we, in our day, are called into the kingdom for such a time as this. Last Sunday, the Holy Spirit gave us two words during worship, one prophetically declaring the title of this series, which, by the way, for the record, Tricia didn't look at the bulletin. She spoke that clearly, prophetically, when she declared the title that you see here on the screens behind you. Secondly, we had a word following that, articulating the very scriptures that I had planned to present at the close of the service on a slide. Now, just want to look, bring your mind back to that and look at just two of those verses of scripture. Would you say the first one with me? All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Say it again with the emphasis on all. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came. Say it again with the emphasis on ordained. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them. And you guessed it. Say it again with the emphasis on me. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. It's true. It's true. And as Paul said here in the next scripture that's up there, it says there's a reason. There's a that for which that he saved us. And he said, I press on to take hold of that. And I would that all of us would have that same conviction. Whatever that is, God, that you have for me, I want to press on to attain it. Amen? I believe the Holy Spirit is giving a very strong word to all of us that we should be absolutely convinced that there is a place, there's been placed upon each one of our lives a divine purpose to be alive in America at this precise time in history. And that he intends to use each one of us in very specific ways to accomplish his purposes in our community, our communities, and our nation, whose 240th birthday, incidentally, we celebrate this weekend. Today, I'm going to base my remarks on the story of Esther. I want you to turn to the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 12. We're going to get there in just a moment. Esther 4, 12. But first, I'm going to summarize the story of the book of Esther. And I want then to lift out a few key points, making application to America's journey as the longest standing republic in the history of the world. Now, this is not an exposition of Esther. The book of Esther is talking about a group of Jewish people who were exiled and still in Persia. It's not talking about America. But I'm going to give you the context of the book of Esther, and then I'm going to lift out of it some applications to highlight four key points instrumental to the preservation not only of that group of Jews in Persia, but make application to our role in the preservation of our nation today. I'll build the message on four imperatives to preserving a nation. Before we dive in, let me just summarize for you the story of Esther. The story takes place between 479 and 473 BC in Persia. Modern day, this includes but not limited to modern day Iraq and Iran. Jerusalem had been destroyed many years prior by Babylon, And thousands of exiles, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were carried off by King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. Years later, the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, and many Jewish exiles still remained in the kingdom of Persia. In the opening scene of the book of Esther, King Xerxes is at the tail end of an extravagant 180-day party for all of his nobles and officials. That's 6 months. Concluding with a 7-day, what some people say, was a drink fest. Presumably drunk, the king asked Queen Vashti to come and display her beauty. And again, many commentators say he requested she come naked. She refused, lost her place as queen, and was banished from the king's presence. Later, a search was made for a new queen. Mordecai, a highly respected Jew, had raised his cousin Esther as his own daughter after her parents passed away. Esther was very beautiful and found great honor and favor with everyone she came in contact with. And through a series of events, she became the next queen. But given strict orders by Mordecai not to reveal her Jewish identity, around that time, Mordecai, while sitting at the king's gate, hears of an assassination plot against the king. He tells Esther, and Esther then tells the king, and the plot is foiled. Another man, a Persian by the name of Haman, was very high in the king's court, and he grew to hate the Jews, and especially Mordecai. Haman's hatred reached a fever pitch when Mordecai refused to bow down to him at the city gate where Mordecai often sat. Haman is seen in Scripture as a type of Satan, the embodiment of evil, bent on the destruction of God's people. He was not aware that Queen Esther was Jewish or that she was a relative of Mordecai. True to his nature, Haman devised an evil plan to persuade the king that tolerating these Jews was not in his best interest. He convinced the king to pass an edict calling for the destruction of all Jews in all 127 provinces throughout the kingdom in one day. And he dispatched heralds to get the word out. And when Mordecai heard about Haman's evil plot, he urged Esther to reveal her identity to the king, to plead for mercy and spare the lives of the Jewish people. She hesitated at first because she knew that the law was clear. Anyone to go into the king without an invitation would be killed. The only exception was that if the king extended the scepter and granted her pardon, sparing her life. Having been told of Esther's hesitation, Mordecai sent back an urgent and forceful response to her. That will be our text, and we're going to look at it in a moment. She agrees to take the risk, fasts and prays for 3 days, and on the third day goes into the king's presence. He pardons her by extending his scepter and lovingly asks what it is she wants. She requests the king and Haman to come to a banquet. At the banquet, the king asks a second time, "Esther, what do you want? Up to half of my kingdom is yours. Just ask." She said, "If I've found favor, please come with Haman again tomorrow for a banquet." Meanwhile, Haman, overcome with hatred for Mordecai and the Jews, builds a 75-foot gallows upon which he planned to hang Mordecai. That night, however, the king couldn't sleep, and he ordered the book of his chronicles to be read, and he discovered that Mordecai had foiled an assassination attempt on the king, and the king then was determined to honor Mordecai properly. So the king calls in Haman and asks, "What should be done for someone the king wants to honor?" Haman thinks, "He's going to honor me. Who else is there to honor?" "You're so vain. I bet you think this song is about you. Don't you? Don't you?" You have to be over 40 and not attended church to know what that song is. So he calls in Haman and he says, "What should be done for someone the king wants to honor?" And Haman said, well, put him in a royal robe and put a crest in his hand and put him on a royal horse and have the king's prince lead him through the streets proclaiming, this is what will be done for the man the king delights to honor. The king says, great idea, go do it at once for Mordecai. Later that day, the king and Haman come to Esther's second banquet. When Esther is asked by the king a third time, please, Esther, what is your petition up to half of my kingdom? She then exposes Haman's evil plan to destroy the Jews throughout the kingdom. And the king orders Haman to be hung on the gallows he made for Mordecai. The king passes a second edict, resulting in the salvation of the Jews, who in turn destroy 75,000 of their enemies across all 127 provinces of the kingdom, most on the exact day originally set aside for the Jews' destruction. So the enemy's plot was foiled. The Jews as a people were spared. Their enemies were defeated, and Mordecai was held in high esteem, second rank under the king. And because, as the book of Esther closes with this statement, because he worked for the good of the people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. In 6.5 minutes, that's the book of Esther, all 9 chapters. And I took the time to do that very strategically because I want you to understand the whole context of the unfolding of the events so that now we can drill in and you'll get the context. What a story. 4 imperatives to preserving a nation. Chapter 4 of Esther, if you found that. Verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, her hesitation, he sent back this answer. This is Mordecai sending an answer to Esther, who's hesitating to go into the king. He says, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. 4 imperatives to preserving a nation. The first is this. Remember the foundations. The turning point of this story here, as Mordecai confronted Esther to be mindful of her people and her heritage. Esther had come into a place of high favor. She resided in the king's palace and was the queen of the superpower of the world of Persia. But she must not be deceived into thinking that because God raised her up and blessed her, that this somehow made her untouchable. She must not lose sight of the fact that she was a Jew, her people were God's people, they were at great risk, and she was in a position to do something about it. She wasn't there just to enjoy the blessing, but she was there for a purpose. Great blessing comes with great responsibility. We live in America, the greatest and most powerful nation on earth, the land of the free, the home of the brave, the place where families can enjoy life, liberty, and pursue happiness, a place where people can hope and have a dream. Those of us who have grown up in this country have never really known anything but the blessing of God. Living in the midst of the most prosperous economy, abundant opportunity, all the while being protected by the strongest military on earth. Because this is all most of us have ever known, we can mistake this God-given blessing as an entitlement rather than a privilege. We can be deceived into thinking that our nation, regardless of what we do or don't do as a people, will always be the most wealthy and powerful nation on the earth. We must not make the mistake of thinking that just because we're living in America, that we are somehow untouchable, nor fail to appreciate what has been done by the fathers of our country to bring us to this place of blessing. Like Esther, we are not just here to enjoy and pursue the American dream, but we are in this place of privilege for a higher purpose. And Mordecai warned Esther, don't think because you're in the king's palace that somehow you're untouchable. Regardless of, we like Esther must remember our foundations. As Americans, our heritage and the values and the principles associated with it, and stand by them. There are very clear reasons this nation has enjoyed the blessings of God for over 240 years. And even the 150 years leading up to the American Revolution and the Declaration of Independence, the vast majority of those statesmen who later filled the seats of our founding fathers were indisputably committed to God, Jesus Christ, and the principles of Christianity. Regardless of what the revisionists want us to believe, when this nation was founded, though far from perfect, everything from government to education, the legal system to social issues, were all built out of the truths of God's word. In preparation for this message, I looked over 1,000 pages of American history. As issues came up, they went to the word of God to see, what does God say about this issue? I waded through hundreds of quotations. Trust me, I resisted the temptation to give you hundreds and hundreds of quotes. I've narrowed it to just a couple. The Holy Scriptures can alone secure society's order and peace. And to our courts of justice and constitution of government, purity, stability, and usefulness. Look at what it says. It says, the Holy Scriptures alone, nothing else can give our society order and peace. Nothing else. Only the Scriptures can bring that to pass. We claim rights from a higher source than earthly kings. We claim our rights from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's a congressman, friends. Let that bend your mind today, because this is truth. The practice of morality is necessary for the well-being of society. In other words, if we don't have morality, society will not be well. God has taken care to impress his precepts so indelibly on our hearts. He says, we all agree. This is not even debated. We all agree in the obligation of the moral precepts of Jesus, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence. In other words, the principles how we received and achieved independence wasn't warfare and prowess, wasn't wealth, wasn't any of those things. He said, how we achieved independence was none other than the principles of Christianity. How about some Supreme Court rulings that will encourage you? Whatsoever strikes at the root of Christianity tends to the dissolution of civil government. In other words, anything, this is the Supreme Court, anything that comes against Christianity is really helping to dissolve our government. And just 80 years later, it's the same court, when ruling concerning the founders' intentions, said no purpose or action against religion can be imputed to any legislation, state or national. In other words, you can't build into any legislation, whether it be state or national, anything that comes against religion, because this is a religious people. And to make sure it was clear, added, this is a Christian nation. Congress and leadership of our nation clearly understood that our success economically, socially, militarily, and in every other way was contingent upon a collective attitude of humble dependence upon Almighty God and a firm commitment to prayer and God's word. One example, and it has to be one of my favorite. In September 1774, just 2 years before the day we celebrate tomorrow, Britain is bombing Boston. And America realized we're over our heads. We have no army. We have no navy. And we are up against the greatest superpower in the world. So what did our leaders in Congress do? Well, they didn't bicker. They didn't engage in political manipulation. They didn't resort to name-calling. What the leaders in our Congress did was they went to Bible study and prayer. In fact, this prayer meeting lasted for several hours. And during it, John Adams said that they studied in Congress 4 chapters of the Bible. And God spoke to them out of those chapters. And so forged their faith that they believed for the first time that with God's intervention, the British could be indeed defeated. One of those chapters was Psalm 35. Look at what they studied in Congress. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with us. Take up shield and buckler. Arise and come to our aid. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them. Awake and rise to our defense. Contend for us, my God and Lord. I can almost hear John Adams say, say it again with the emphasis on contend. Good preaching, John. Now that's pretty serious faith when Congress gets together and hears from God a word from the scriptures. And faith rises up. You don't hear stories like that today, but believe me, that is why we've lived under the blessing of God. The founders understood the biblical values and humble dependence upon God would bring his blessing. They also understood that losing the knowledge and practice of those values and rejecting humility and dependence upon God would put his blessing and the security of our nation at great risk. Again, I could show you hundreds of quotes, but permit me one slide. A general disillusion of the biblical principles and manners will most surely overthrow the liberties of America more than the whole force of the common enemy. See, they got it. Britain wasn't the issue. The greatest threat to America was that the biblical principles and foundation might dissolve. That's a greater threat than Britain for us today, a greater threat than Russia or ISIS or anything else we face as Americans, is that biblical principles and our dependence upon God might dissolve. That's the greatest risk we face. Without biblical morals, a nation cannot subsist any length of time. They who attempt to undermine the Christian religion are undermining, look at, the best security for the duration of free government. The great pillars of all government and social life, virtue, morality, religion, is the armor, Patrick Henry said, is the armor that is alone renders us invincible. Congress and the leadership of this nation clearly understood that our success, economically, socially, militarily, and in every other way, is contingent upon humble obedience to God. I'm not saying that if we as believers in America don't do something different, that our nation will cease to exist. Although some say that. You look at our text. Look what Mordecai said to Esther. Do not think because you come into the king's house that you alone and all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your family, your father's family, will perish. See, we're not saying that if we're silent, like Esther was tempted to be, that our nation would continue to exist. But it may exist only as a shadow of what God intended. And that only at the expense of great personal loss. Folks, I think we are experiencing some of that great personal loss right now in our country. The first imperative to preserving a nation is remember the foundation. I want you to look at the next verse, verse 15 of chapter 4. It says, "Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai." Verse 16, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or nights, and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." The second imperative to recovering a nation is engage in the true enemy. Engage in the true enemy. Take your Bible and just flip one page, I think, back to the third chapter. And look at verse 8. Verse 8, chapter 3. It says, "Then Haman said to King Xerxes, 'There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the people of all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all the other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest,' he said, 'to tolerate them.'" Verse 9, "If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." Engage in the true enemy. You know, Haman said, there's a group of people. And king, they're different than everybody else around here. They live under a different set of values. Kind of sounds like Christians in a secular America, doesn't it? "And their greatest alliance," he said, "is not to you, O king. It's not to, in your best interest, to tolerate them." And so he gives the edict of destruction. Now, Haman is a type of Satan, always bent on the destruction of God's people. Satan and his forces of evil constantly work to influence and control circumstances, ideologies, and individuals in order to frustrate the purposes of God, hinder the work of God, discourage God's workers, and attempt to destroy God's people altogether. This has been the case since the beginning of time. You remember God was going to raise up Moses, a deliverer, and the king of Egypt, so filled with the presence of evil, sends out an edict and says to all of the maids that are going to give birth, all of the women that are going to give birth, take the baby, throw it into the Nile, in an attempt to kill the would-be deliverer Moses. Well, it didn't work. And then Herod in Bethlehem hears of the coming of the king of the Jews and orders again, under the inspiration of Satan himself, I believe, the murder of all the babies in Bethlehem to try to wipe out the king of the Jews before he can grow into an adult. Well, it didn't work either. And Satan, when Jesus is standing before the people, so filled the hearts of people to cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" You can almost hear Satan's voice in that. Why? Because Satan thought that if we could just kill Jesus, this deliverance business would be done. What he didn't know is that by the nature of the fact of killing, not killing, but letting Jesus surrender his life, his death and resurrection actually sealed our victory. It didn't work either. Examples bound in world history is seen in the satanic embodiment of world dictators. And here, Haman, filled with the forces of darkness, attempt to facilitate an edict where the Jews would be wiped out. Now see, the point is this. The true enemy here is not the king of Egypt, it's not Herod, it's not Haman. The true enemy is the powers of darkness that absolutely hate Jews, Christians, or anybody else who would be exclusive in their worship of God alone. See, that's the deal. See, if Nebuchadnezzar would have just bowed down to the stupid statue, they wouldn't have cared whether or not he served God. Serve him all day long, you just bow down to the statue. See, it wasn't about the fact that he served God. It was about the fact that God was the God. And they would not tolerate that. Jews here in Persia. See, if Mordecai would have just bowed down to Haman that day, Haman didn't care if he was a Jew and if he served God. What Haman cared about was that he saw his God as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that was not to be tolerated. You look at biblical history and you find out that the paganism of the early church, no different. They had gods for everything, folks. The problem in persecution in the early church wasn't that Christians served God. They could have just said, oh yeah, well this is another god. Great, the more the merrier. No, the problem was that the God of the Christian was being declared as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the supreme God. And in our pluralistic society of tolerance in America, mark my word, the issue is not that we're Christians and go to church and love God. The issue is and will increasingly become that we declare just what we sang today. He is stronger. He is God, and there is no other God. That is the issue. Engage the true enemy. This nation was founded on biblical principles and the freedom to worship God alone. And we would be naive to think that we're just dealing with a few bad people or people who think differently than us. The forces of evil at work in our nation are running far deeper than any political party or ideology or social issue or politician. We would do well to remember the theology of Paul, who said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against powers of darkness." America has many evils, including everything that an increasingly godless society produces: pride, excess, greed, lust for power, racism, and the like. America has many evils, but we have only one enemy. And the goal of our enemy is to destroy, not destroy America, but to destroy America as the beacon of hope and freedom it was meant to be. A people under God, free to worship Him as God alone. A people surrendered to Him, the light of the world. And what did Mordecai and Esther do? Before they attempted anything in the physical, Mordecai and Esther and her maids and all of God's people throughout Susa fasted and prayed and absolutely broke the back of the powers of darkness at work in the land. Look at verse 14, back in chapter 4. "For if you remain silent," Mordecai said, "at this time relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from a different place, but you and your father's family will perish, and who knows but that you have come into a royal position for such a time as this." The third imperative for preserving a nation is this: embrace the divine appointment. Embrace the divine appointment. Esther did. She was in a God-ordained place of opportunity. She had to take a chance, make a sacrifice, risk her life for a higher cause. At some point, praying had to be accompanied by action. When it comes to divine appointments, timing is everything. The timing here was crucial. Esther didn't have the luxury of procrastination. She had to act, and she had to act now. She fasted and prayed for 3 days and then went in to appeal to the king. If I perish, she said, I perish. What she didn't know was that by her careful obedience and sensitivity to God, she was actually aligning herself to the will of God and his plan for redemption for all humanity. What? Yes, look up here. There was an irrevocable edict of death written on Nisan 13. Check it out in the same chapter and chapter before. Mordecai and Esther fast and pray 3 days. King and Haman attend the first banquet. That was on Nisan 16. Invited to a second banquet, remember, the next day. So the next day, King and Haman attend the second banquet. That's Nisan 17. It's at that banquet on that day, Esther exposes Haman's plot, and Haman is space hung. Yes! Wicked Haman, the embodiment of evil, Mordecai's accuser, the author of the edict of destruction written in the name of King Xerxes and dispatched to every province in the kingdom announcing the irrevocable law of death written against them. This Haman, now silenced forever and his evil plans thwarted. Interestingly, notice the parallel. This very day, Nisan 17, 507 years later, to the day, after 3 days in the tomb, Jesus Christ rose from the dead and crushed the accuser Satan's head and broke the curse of death that had been irrevocably decreed by the law over all people in every province of every nation, tribe, and tongue, broken by the death and resurrection of Jesus on the day Haman was hung. Oh, it gets better. Now notice how the decree, the second decree, remember? Notice how the second decree was dealt with. Now look, I thought, you know how you read the scripture 100 times, you read it 101st time, and you see something new. I had forgotten, I guess, but I was just under the assumption that as soon as that the king knew about Haman's plot and that he had been tricked into this decree to kill all the Jews, including his wife, that he just said, hey, that decree I made back there, forget about it. Canceled. I'm not going to kill the Jews like we planned. He didn't. That is not how he dealt with it. He couldn't reverse the original decree. He couldn't because it was law and it was irrevocable. Look up here. Esther 8. Look what he did. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with this ring can be revoked. The king's edict granted the Jews, check it out, in every city the right to assemble and protect or defend themselves and to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force or nationality or province that might attack them and to plunder the property of their enemies. He didn't just say, forget about Edict 1. It's no longer in effect. No. It's still in effect. It was still in effect. But the king says, here's another decree. On that day I told you you could kill the Jews, I give the Jews the power and authority to defend themselves. And in fact, carry out warfare on anyone who tries to attack them. Interesting. What a picture. When it comes to the law of sin and death, the wages of death, it's irrevocable. God in his perfect authority and justice couldn't simply excuse our sin. So Jesus came, legally defeated sin and Satan, and wrote another decree, one written in the name of the King of Kings, sealed with the blood that is and is now dispatching to every tribe, people, and language the good news, that old decree, the wages of sin is death, always was, is, and always will be. But the new decree, the gift of God, is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The accuser accuses night and day, but Jesus Christ made a way for our defense. This is a picture of the book of Esther, and this is a picture of the birth of America. What? Yes, did you know the American Revolution was never started by a bunch of rebel Americans revolting against the king? No. Though persecuted, we attempted to negotiate with Britain and the royal crown with pleading and humility for over 11 years. There were even many in the British Parliament that agreed that our cause was right. Sir Edmund Burke strongly sided with the Americans, but King George became belligerent. He blew up and he said, listen, he said, I'll show you, America. I'll make you bow your knee like Nebuchadnezzar made his subjects bow. No more negotiations, he said. And he sent troops and attacked, and we made our appeal to God. The American Revolution began as a measure to defend ourselves, just like in Esther's day. And the Declaration of Independence that we celebrate this weekend was and is a declaration to stand in defense of God-given truths that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among those are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Today, as we prepare to celebrate the birthday of our nation, the freedoms we enjoy and the hopes and dreams we're able to pursue today, we do so in part because of over 46 million people who have served in our military during wartime since the birth of this nation, who risked their lives for a higher cause and embraced their divine appointment to defend this nation and the liberties we enjoy. On battlefields from Bunker Hill to the Civil War, the World Wars to Vietnam, Desert Shield to Desert Storm, Iraq to Afghanistan, and the ongoing war of terror. All with the attitude of Esther. If I perish, I perish. And well over a million did. Pastor Leon and Sarah, would you please come? I end this message with a truth. And it's our fourth imperative to preserving a nation. Remember the foundation, engage the true enemy, the powers of darkness. Remember the divine appointment. Embrace it. And finally, when it comes to your family, we sang about it today, over and over and over. When it comes to your faith, and when it comes to this nation, God's best is always worth fighting for. Through the pages of time, God defends the cause of the righteous. Time and time again throughout Scripture, we see nations rise and nations fall, and God is sovereign over it all. And yet, over and over again when his judgments are hanging like heavy clouds. In his sovereignty, he places his divine and merciful finger on the pause button and looks for a man among them who will stand in the gap. One who, like Esther of old, will have the courage to approach the king and speak up for the welfare of the people. Moses intervened with intercession, and Israel was spared from destruction. Nineveh repented, and God relented, and Jonah brought revival. The promise of God is as true today as it was for Solomon of old. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. On July 4th, 1776, in Philadelphia, our founding fathers had a dream that a constitutional republic would rise out of those 13 colonies and become an America devoted to God and God's laws, a nation where men would be equal and worship free. On November 19th, 1863, at Gettysburg, Abraham Lincoln had a dream that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that the government of the people, by the people, and for the people should not perish from the earth. On August 28, 1963, from the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., Martin Luther King Jr. had a dream that the evil of racism in our country would be completely overcome, and that this would be the day when all of God's children would be able to sing with new meaning, "My country, 'tis of thee. Sweet land of liberty, I sing, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside, let freedom ring." And may this day, July 3rd, be the day that we all have a dream that whatever the purposes God has for this great land of America, from the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam, by God's grace, we will be vigilant, filled with hope, driven on by our faith to embrace our divine appointment for such a time as this. And for his truth, we will not be silent, knowing that God's best is always worth fighting for. May God bless America. Thank you, Sarah. Go celebrate your faith this weekend and celebrate your freedom. Happy 4th of July. God bless you all.